Before we start into Ephesians chapter 6, I wanted to answer some why questions. Because the question always comes up, why must we fight spiritual warfare? Why must we do this? It's in the Bible, but a lot of us don't always feel like we want to be warriors. You know, some of us are office workers and moms and children and people who don't necessarily always want to be fighting. Some of the men out there working might want to fight all the time, but not everybody feels like they want to fight. And so the question is, why do we need to fight spiritual warfare? Let me give you a couple of reasons. Number one, it makes a pathway for the gospel. It clears the way so the gospel can be preached. It also shines a light and exposes darkness. From Ephesians 5:11, talks about exposing the darkness. Fighting spiritual warfare glorifies God. It obeys Christ. And it allows us to grow in the Spirit. It also edifies the church. Fighting against darkness and sin edifies the church. And according to 1 Peter 4:1, we're also able to share in Christ's sufferings. That's another reason. It sharpens your skills as a believer. It helps you learn how to pray better, strengthens your faith, your meditation on Scripture, your memorization, your study, your patience, your love. So it helps you, your skills as a believer. It also helps you put to death sin and the deeds of the body, Romans 8:13. So it helps you fight sin. And ultimately, it helps you to become more like Christ in holiness. Now, this warfare can come and does come with great joy and passion. But to reap the rewards of holiness, we have to be serious about this and we have to fight. We have to. We're fighting for joy. We're fighting for obedience and discipline. We're fighting for holiness. God has said repeatedly in Scripture, "Be holy, for I am holy." Jesus said, "Be perfect as the Father is perfect." Now, we'll struggle in the flesh to be perfect. That's not going to happen in this life. But he says, "I want you to be holy, set apart." He said, "Consecrate yourself to me. Be holy, for I am holy." What's the reward? It's a stronger and closer relationship with God. Stronger relationship with God. And with that, you'll be able to be used by God to fulfill your ministry. God has placed every one of us here for a purpose. Nobody is arbitrary in the faith. Nobody's arbitrary. So with that, let's jump into Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We've been working in here for several weeks now, and so I'll read the whole passage to get the context. But we'll focus in on verses 16 and 17. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Last week we saw how the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of readiness of the gospel, they were given to us at conversion, but we have to exercise them throughout our life. We have to grow in these things. That as soldiers of Christ, we are binding up the loose fabric of our minds with all truth, with God's truth. And we've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ at the cross. But we're charged with walking in righteousness and resisting wickedness. And we are also understanding that in the death of Christ, which is a part of the good news, gospel, euangelion, good news of the gospel, that that puts an end to the war between us and God, and it creates peace. Now, this peace with God and with others is a comfort and an assurance that helps us to be ready to stand against the schemes of the devil. So, putting on the whole armor of God means, number one, doing everything according to truth. That means that you believe the truth, you speak the truth, and you oppose all that is not true. Number two, you walk in righteousness. That is, you live according to what God says is right. It's His standard, His measure of what is right. Number three, that you are resting in peace and assurance of salvation because you know, believe, perpetuate, and preach the gospel. And you preach the gospel to yourself as often as you can. And number four, verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So before we get into the imagery and the function, let's just simply talk about faith. Faith. The word in the Greek is pistis. It means to trust. It means to have confidence, conviction. It means to rely upon. And in this, in the verb form, it's pistuo. And the best way I can describe to you this is the way that you sit in these pews. Now, nobody came in here this morning and asked for a diagnostic test of the pew to see if it could hold your weight. Nobody came in and asked for eyewitness testimony to see if other people have fallen in these seats. Nobody came in here and even asked a single question. All of you, in blind faith, with a 200-year-old building, sat down and just put all your weight, all your faith, all your trust in these seats. You have pistuo these seats. That is the same kind of faith that God is asking from us, to put our whole weight in Him, to rest in Him, and trust in Him. That is what this means, to trust, to have faith in God. But more than this, Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is trusting with your full conviction in something that is unseen. Imagine if these seats were now invisible and you had to sit down in them. There would be some questions then. But faith is trusting in what we don't see. In John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus asked Thomas, He said, "Have you believed because of the fact that you've seen me?" And then He says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." It's blessed to believe without seeing. Why does this matter? Because so much of what God does is unseen. God Himself is a spirit, according to Jesus in John chapter 4. God is unable to be seen by human eyes. His grace and mercy are unseen. His love is unseen. His promises are unseen. Salvation itself is unseen. Heaven and the hope of heaven is unseen. Even Jesus Christ, who lived on earth as a man 2,000 years ago, people saw Him. People don't see Him today. I've never seen Him, but yet we're required to believe. Now, we see the effects of God's providence. We see the effects, but I don't actually see what's going on. By and large, the whole of God's spiritual kingdom is unable to be seen and must be taken on faith. It must be. Praise God for sending us a lifeline in His Word. We have a tangible proof, a providence, an evidence of His love and mercy and grace to us in the Word of God. God promised Abraham that his 90-year-old barren wife was going to give birth to a son. And Abraham could have doubted. I know in my flesh I would have doubted. But that's not what he did. He took God at His word. And he said, in fact, the Bible says that he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. Romans 4:21. He was fully convinced. I would submit to you that true faith is being fully convinced that God can and will do what he says he'll do, even though you can't see it. Are you fully convinced that God is able to do what he says? Back to the text. Paul says, in all circumstances, in every case, all the time, he says, now, take up the shield of faith. Now, the word for shield in the Greek is thurios. This was not a small little Captain America sword, shield. It was not a small shield. This was a tall, door-shaped shield. It was about 4 feet high and about 2.5 feet wide. So this is a large piece of equipment that you were bearing with you. And not only did this huge shield protect the soldier's body, but many soldiers could actually stand side by side and lock their shields in a line and make a wall, a phalanx, if you will. And they could create this wall to oppose their enemies. This was essential because oftentimes the enemies, the archers, would dip the tip of their arrows into tar and pitch and then set them on fire and shoot them at the other soldiers. And so you had two dangers in this kind of battle. The first danger was actually being hit by an arrow and being pierced and killed. The second danger was that you'd get caught on fire and you'd burn. So you had a twofold danger. Why were the arrows set on fire? Well, the hope was that if the arrow didn't hit the enemy, but simply stuck on their shield, the fire would then spread to their shield, and because the shields were wooden, so they'd catch the shields on fire. And if your shield was on fire, your natural response would be to try to put it out. And as soon as you drop that shield, you're going to get hit. So there was a twofold attack to this kind of warfare. So to combat that, the soldiers would soak their shields in cloth and animal hides. They'd soak them in water, get them nice and wet. And so that when they could stand there, the shields were all, a whole wall of shields were moist enough that they could not only stop the arrows, but they would extinguish the flames and therefore protect the army. And so a Roman soldier's water-soaked shield, his thurios, could protect his full body and could stop the arrows, the flaming arrows that were coming at him. And so a Christian's shield of faith can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Well, what kind of attacks does Satan launch at us? Primarily lies. He tries to destroy your character and destroy your faith, destroy your pistuo in the Lord. He lies about God. He lies about who you are. He lies about God's relationship with us. You're worthless. You need to work a little bit harder if you want to get into heaven. You've sinned too much. God can't forgive that. You're never going to be good enough. Lies. All of these are lies. These are fiery arrows that are thrown, shot at you, to try to catch you on fire and cause you to stumble and turn from God. But we know through Ephesians that we are adopted. We are redeemed. We have been forgiven. We've been predestined to a relationship with Him, Ephesians chapter 1. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2. We are His workmanship. His poema, His creation, His poem. And we know from Romans chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God. We use this. We have faith in these promises to protect us from the lies, from the flaming darts of the enemy. Church, we need to believe that. We need to believe God's promises if we are to survive. When we trust in the promises and the character of God, it extinguishes Satan's arrows and it renders him useless. Useless. Faithful believers, put your armor on. And take the helmet of salvation. Number 5 in the armor, the helmet of salvation. Again, we've seen this imagery, the helmet of salvation, from Isaiah 59:17. And the psalmist writes in Psalm 140, verse 7, he says, O Lord, my Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. The psalmist got it right. So helmet, this is a head protector. In the Greek, it's a perikephalia. It's a helmet that had leather straps that you could actually bind on and secure to your head. And you were to dekomai is the Greek. It actually means to receive or accept. So if somebody were to give you something, you were to reach out your hand and accept it or take it. That's the same implication here. So you are to put on salvation like a helmet. Is that messing with anybody's theology? I'm supposed to put on salvation? Here's the problem with this, if we understand it at this level. Salvation is permanent. I can't take it off and put it on. Okay? So salvation's permanent. And it's God is the one who saves. He's the one who imparts salvation. So it's not up for me to take it or put it off or put it on. So what is Paul talking about? Turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 8. Paul writes this, But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith. He uses a different analogy here, faith, righteousness, but he says faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So we're not putting on salvation. We're to take up and put on the hope of salvation. We're to clinch and hold on to our hope that salvation is there, that he's coming, that Christ is our salvation, that he's our strength. It's our hope of our salvation. That is, it's the future fulfillment of our full salvation. When we leave this world and we are joined to Christ for eternity. Christians, we are to fight with hope. We wrestle and we fight using our hope. This is the constant, conscious awareness that I possess salvation and that this life is temporary. And Satan will attack and he'll say things that will discourage you and detract, and he will create self-doubt in you. But you fight back with the hope of salvation. See, David knew how to fight with this. He was tempted by lust and he sinned with Bathsheba. I'm sure all of you know the story. In Psalm 51, when he comes to his senses finally, he confesses his sin to God and he pleads with him in verse 12. He says, Restore to me the joy of your salvation. He says, give this back to me. He's not saying give salvation back. He's saying restore to me the joy that I had, the hope that I had, so that I can fight. So that I can fight? Verse 13 says, Then I will teach transgressors, sinners, your ways, and sinners will return to you. David says, I want to get back into battle so I can win people to you. So I can teach them your ways. Because I've been down too far. I'm a king, and I've been taken down. And I want to fight. I want to repent, turn from my sin, and I want to trust in you, return the joy of my salvation. And I want to teach people about you. Teach them your word. So I can reclaim people for your kingdom. David was a fighter, man. He knew how to fight with hope. But he knew that he needed to put on the protective helmet of the joy of the hope of his salvation. He knew that. This is what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, "We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For these things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Paul had this in mind. The trials we face in this life are temporary because this life is temporary. You got 100 years at best. And we read about it every single day in the newspapers. Someone, you know, it's interesting. Read the paper every now and then, and you see obituaries, and you see a handful of people that are a little bit older, but you always see 45, 61, 21, 17. You always see it every week. This life is temporary. But our hope in God is eternal. Lifetime upon lifetime upon lifetime, never ending. Never ending. We have been justified by faith. Justified, declared innocent even though we're guilty. And this frees us from the penalty of sin. And we're being sanctified every day. Sanctified, cleansed, cleaned up from unrighteousness and growing to be more like Christ. And this loosens us from the power of sin. But someday, believers, we'll be glorified with Christ. Glorified. We will be free from this body and we will be like Him in His nature in heaven. And that will rid us, once and for all, from the presence of all sin. Someday, the presence of sin won't exist. That's our hope, to be with God. Paul in Romans 7, "I'm sick of this body, man. The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I want to do, I can't battle this. I do the very thing I hate." Then he finally says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" Our hope is in that day. Church, put your armor on. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Number 6. We know from Isaiah 55:11 that the Word of God goes out from His mouth, and it will not return to Him empty, but it will accomplish what He purposes. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The Word of God is a powerful weapon. Powerful weapon. And we know that the Bible, Scripture, is the very living, breathing Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. Breathed out by God. How? 2 Peter 1:21, men spoke from God as they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Bible is the very Word of God given by the Spirit to men to write down. This is the Word of God. So is that it? That I just have to buy a big fat Bible and memorize as much of it as I can? And I'm a soldier now? Well, that's what the Pharisees did. And that didn't really work out too good for them. In John chapter 5, Jesus confronts their practices. And Jesus said to them, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them there is eternal life." And He said, "The Scriptures, they testify about Me. And you were unwilling to come to Me so that you may have life." Jesus said, you Pharisees, you know your Bible. You know the verses, but there's no life for you. It's the same problem in spiritual warfare. Owning a Bible and memorizing some verses doesn't mean that you're wielding the sword of the Spirit. It doesn't? Well, then what does? I thought that that was the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. I remember as a kid holding my Bible and saying, "This is my sword." We get a couple of clues from the text. Look back at Ephesians 6 if you're not already back there. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Now, the word here for word is not the traditional word logos for word. It's the word rhema. Now, logos and rhema are nearly interchangeable. They're almost the same thing. But the word rhema has a slightly different meaning. Rhema is a specific word or phrase. It's an aptly applied truth. It can be an axiom. It can be a brief answer. So it's a word or a phrase. Okay? Let's look at the word for sword, makaira. Makaira. It's a small 18-inch two-edged dagger that's used mostly for intimate fighting. This is not one of those big, huge King Arthur swords that you swing around and chop people's heads off with. That's not the sword of the Spirit. It's a small, precise, and deadly weapon to the soldier who is trained on how to use it. So all the t-shirts that have this verse, the armor of God, with the big, huge, fat sword, that's all wrong. Sorry to burst your bubble about that. It's a small little handheld sword. John MacArthur writes that Scripture is not a broad sword to be waved indiscriminately, but a dagger to be used with great precision. It's not enough to own a Bible or even to know what's in it. You have to be skilled in how to use it. You have to be skilled. After all, wisdom is the right application of knowledge. And we're to seek wisdom. The same thing in spiritual warfare. We're to cultivate wisdom and spiritual understanding, and we're to cultivate and practice discernment. You can't just go and slap people in the head with a verse. Once in a while, they need to hear that, especially men. But for the most part, by and large, you do that, you turn people off. It's not spiritually discerned. It doesn't make sense to them. Let me give you some starter helps here, some steps. I'll give you four. Number one, strive to read the whole Bible, but become a specialist in the New Testament. The New Testament is the New Covenant. It's where we meet Jesus in the way we understand Him now. Now, all of Scripture bears witness to Christ, but become a specialist. If you love the New Testament, you'll have a love for the Old Testament. So strive to read the whole Bible. But church, I would love nothing more than to have you all become specialists in the New Testament. I promise you the Old Testament will just fit right in. But know your New Testament. Number two, seek to learn words when you read them. I'm guilty of this too. We read a passage and we come across a big, huge, five-syllable word and we go, "Ooh, I don't know what that means. I'll come back to it later." Or maybe Pastor will explain that later in a message sometime in the near future. Stop and actually think about what this means and get a Bible dictionary and learn what that means. What's the difference between propitiation and expiation? I don't remember, but something about mitigating God's wrath. But anyway, we'll get back to that. But when you read Scripture, don't just plow through, especially when you're in the epistles and you're reading Paul's letters, man. Even Peter said, that's a lot. Peter confessed in 2 Peter, the end of 2 Peter 3, that that's far beyond most people's understanding, but it's good. You can't read Romans without stopping and understanding. What does it mean to be justified by faith? What does it mean that I'm sanctified? Slow down and stop and read. Focus in. And if you don't know the answer, can't find it, ask someone who knows. This is where discipleship comes into play. We're going to spend some time on that in the coming months. Number three, learn to read and understand verses in context. I cannot stress this enough. Context, context, context. Because I could say this. I could say, "I hate you," said the soldier to his enemy. But if you just stop and take those couple words without the context, you miss everything. It's the same with Scripture. This is meant to be read together. Read it in the immediate context, in the verse itself, and then read it in the sentence, the passage, then read it in the whole chapter, then look at it in the whole book, then look at it in the whole Testament, then look at it in the whole Bible. What does this verse mean compared to everything else? If you start to learn how to read in context, it will help you, and it'll help you discern what's there. Memorize not just verses, memorize passages. Try to start grouping 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 verses together. If you're ambitious, try a chapter. You'll be blessed if you memorize Romans chapter 8. Number 4, practice synthesis. Well, what does that mean? It means that Scripture helps you interpret Scripture. Learn how to cross-reference, how to read verses on top. That's what we do. Every week when we come here, we try to look at the concepts, the verses, and we look at these and we say, okay, what does the Bible say about this and this? God's complete in His Word. Learn how to discern how to use the Scripture. In the end, you want to battle with correctly interpreted, in context, exegetically accurate, timely application of the Word of God. So what does that look like? How do I do that? Let's see how the Master does it. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. If smoke starts coming out of my ears, you'll have to excuse me. I love this passage. Matthew chapter 4. This is after Jesus gets baptized. He gets basically ordained into the ministry, so to speak. He begins his ministry, and the first thing that happens is he's led away by the Spirit to be tempted. We read this in the beginning of Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter, Satan, came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Satan alludes to Isaiah 33:16. He says, if you're the Son of God, then you have rights and you have power. Exercise your power. But Jesus answers, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." He fights back with Deuteronomy 8:3. He said, it's better to depend on God to sustain me. Okay? Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." He quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. But here's the thing, he takes it out of context. He skips over 11b. He pulls the verse apart and tries to throw it back in the Lord's face. And he says, fine, if you're supposed to lean on God, let God bail you out and show his power. Jesus says to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Deuteronomy 6:16. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. He gets rid of the whole pretense. He says, that's it. I can't fight with Scripture anymore with this guy. He goes after him and he shows his nature. He says, bow down and worship me. And Jesus says to him, be gone, Satan. Get out of my face. And then he says more from the Word of God. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. You shall serve Him only. And the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6. And he stands firm. Who's the last person to quote a verse here? Jesus. He fights him until he gives up. James says, or 1 Peter says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. I think James says it too, actually. Resist and he'll flee. He'll go away. But we have to stand firm. Stand firm. Church, it should bother you that Satan knows his Bible better than you do. That should bother you. If you don't know your Bible, you will be rendered useless as a soldier, and you'll be vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. I'm not just talking about a slew of out-of-context bumper sticker verses. I'm talking about the right word, the right rhema for the right occasion. This takes discipline. This takes work. Isaiah says it's line upon line, precept upon precept. It's not going to happen overnight. But you can commit yourself to doing this. I would ask you and plead with you, pray to the Father. Here's the prayer, that He would give you desire to learn the Word of God. Because if you don't have desire, your obedience only goes so far. Beg God on your knees, Lord, I don't love your word. I don't. But I want to. Give me a passion, a love for your word. Pray that earnestly, and He will grant that. Because it's selfless. It's a desire to be with Him. It's a desire to do the very thing He's telling us to do. If you pray that earnestly, church, continuously, God will cultivate seeds of desire and passion in you for the Word of God. And devote yourself. Read it slowly and continuously. Study the Word of God to know it. Not just for the test, but to know it. To be accountable for that. Meditate on the Word and understand it. Memorize it and be able to recall it in your darkest hour. David had it right in Psalm 119. He says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you, Lord. Jeremiah said, your words were found and I ate them. I just took them in. I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. Children of God, put your armor on. Belt of truth. Keep yourself from tripping up by filling your minds with truth and speaking truth always. Breastplate of righteousness. Protect your heart by doing what is right according to God in every situation. Shoes of the gospel of peace. Keep yourself sharp and ready by preaching the gospel to yourself and others, and meditate on how God, through the gospel, has saved you, and relish the peace of that. The shield of faith. Guard your life by trusting God always and being fully convinced that He is able to do all that He says He will do. The helmet of the hope of salvation. Embrace that hope, the hope of future glory with Jesus, and keep your mind protected with this precious truth. And the sword of the Spirit. Learn to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Take great pains to commit yourself daily to the obedience of learning from God, so that when the enemy attacks you, you will be able to stand firm. Let's pray. Lord God, your word is glorious. Lord, by your word, we are to learn how to do this life. It's by your word that we know you, and we come to the knowledge of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Father, I continue to pray for your church, Lord, that you would use these texts to convict our hearts, Lord, to help us. And Father, I know that it's not your intention to guilt people into knowing their Bible. That's not your heart. You desire joyful service. I know you desire obedience, but Lord, I pray that you would give us the passion and the desire to want to know you and to know your word. And that you would give us the endurance to step by step, every day, little tiny piece by little tiny piece, to work at that, Lord. And help us to become the joy of our life. Father, we are so privileged to have your word here, in this country even. Lord, we don't have to fight to smuggle Bibles into this church. Lord, I pray above all things that you would help us to become more like your Son. That we would be casting off our sin and the wickedness which entangles us. And that you would help us to run the race with endurance. Run as though to win the prize. Help us, Lord, to fight day to day, to be more like you. We want to be like Jesus Christ in everything. Help your church, Father, to do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.